Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Job chapter 42. We've been working our way through this book and wrestling with its content and with the God whose word this is. We have two more weeks in Job. This morning we will consider the end of the story, and then next week I will try and put the entire book in its greater biblical context and how this book provides a pattern for the gospel and how God does indeed save his people. But before we hear God's word read to us this morning from Job 42, let us ask our God to help us to understand, to believe, and to obey. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we have already sung this morning, we acknowledge that we need you every single hour if we are to make it through another hour still trusting in Christ. So we ask that you would be with us during this hour, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. And it is in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. While you may not have been overly familiar before this sermon series with the majority of the book of Job with its many speeches, I would guess that many of you were at least familiar with the beginning and the end. If I had asked you to summarize Job's story, you probably could have told me that Job was a good man who lost everything, his wealth, his children, his health, and his social status. But then at the end, God gives him back twice as much as he had before. And as you just heard me read, that is accurate. But if that's all you know, it is also potentially misleading. For most people know that Job's story deals with the reality of suffering, even profound suffering. And so most readers come to this book in an attempt to shape, to form a theology of suffering. And we have talked a lot through this series about suffering. Perhaps you come to the book of Job currently suffering, or someone you know and love is suffering, and so you desperately want to find answers, you want comfort, and you want hope. But this is why the ending is potentially misleading, because it may tempt you to think that your comfort, your hope, is in a promise that God will give you back in this life everything that he takes away, or perhaps even more, as we see with Job. In other words, you come to believe that the answer to your suffering is that if you have enough faith, if you just keep obeying God, then God will eventually heal every sickness you ever have. He'll give you money and possessions. He'll give you success at your job. He'll give you a happy marriage and lots of kids. He'll give you good grades in school. He'll make you popular and beautiful. But what about when the healing doesn't come? I quoted for you earlier in this series from Joni Erickson Tada, who suffered a severe accident when she was very young, and now decades later, she is still a quadriplegic. God has not healed her. What about if you live paycheck to paycheck your whole life? What if you always feel socially awkward and do not make friends very easily? What if you never get married, if you can't have kids? Well, is there no hope? Is there no comfort? Has God failed to keep some promise? And Job is just worthless for us. Reality is that many stories of suffering don't end like Job's in this life. So if the answer to comfort in and hope for suffering and sufferers is that your suffering will be short and the majority of your days will be marked by health, wealth, and prosperity, then most people will suffer and die very confused and disappointed. So I feel compelled to help you find a different answer, not only because experience often contradicts the answer and comfort of health, wealth, and prosperity, but even more so because that's not actually the answer, the comfort, and the hope that the book of Job is intending to give you. James, who is the only New Testament author to mention Job, summarizes the story saying in his letter in James 5, verse 11, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So when James read the story of Job, he sees, Job made it. He was comforted. He persevered until the very end. And he reads Job and he sees, clearly the purpose of the Lord for Job and all of his suffering was to show him compassion and mercy. But where exactly is this compassion and mercy in the book of Job? And when exactly is Job comforted and restored? Now, you might think the answer to that is easy. After all, you read in chapter 42, verse 10, the word restored. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. There, that's where Job is restored, right? And he's comforted in verse 11 when it says Job's family showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So you want to see God's mercy, his compassion? Start in chapter 42, verse 10 onward, when God gives Job all these wonderful things. His family, his friends come back around him. They comfort him. That's when God shows compassion and mercy. That's when Job experiences comfort. Well, I actually don't think that's the answer. I'm going to argue this morning that Job is restored before God restores his fortunes, and that he's comforted before his family shows him sympathy and gives him money and rings of gold. It's before all of this that he experiences the compassion and mercy of the Lord. So you'll notice in the bulletin that the title of my sermon is Job's Repentance and Restoration. And you can see where I get those two words. In chapter 42, verse 6, Job repents. In chapter 42, verse 10, God restores Job's fortunes. But my argument this morning is that Job's repentance is Job's restoration. At least it is the entrance into his restoration. And furthermore, the restoration of all these other things, his health, his possessions, his children, his social status, these are simply the merciful overflow of the greater restoration he has already experienced. And so they do not serve as a promise for the end of your suffering in this life, but they serve as a promise for the life to come. First, then, let me attempt to demonstrate that Job's repentance is Job's restoration. This is when he experiences the compassion and mercy of God and is when he is comforted and now content in his suffering. So as chapter 42 begins, God has just finished his second of two speeches to Job, and Job is now responding for the second time. After God's first speech, which covers most of chapters 38 and 39, Job says, I am of small account, and he promises that he will not attempt to answer God. You might remember in Job's speeches, he wanted to make his case before God. He believed he would be able to make a compelling argument to the Lord, and so God would have to finally provide him an explanation for his suffering and vindication in his suffering. Job would finally understand why he was suffering, and his friends would finally see that he was innocent of this great sin that they had accused him of. But as God questions Job, Job's mouth is not filled with arguments. He is humbled, and he promises that he is going to shut up and listen. So God continues to answer Job in his second speech, which we've covered most of chapters 40 and 41. He still is not explaining to Job why he has suffered in the way he has, but he continues to teach Job who God is and who Job is. And so in both speeches, God reminds Job that God is God and his ways are incomprehensible. Job cannot even begin to know and understand everything that God is doing in this world, and so Job is not qualified to question God's governance of the world. He doesn't have all the facts and he can't understand them. But God also reminds Job that even though God's purposes are ultimately incomprehensible, they are there. He has purposes, and they are very good. God cares for and provides for his creation, and he governs it according to his good, loving, wise, righteous, and unthwartable will. So Job, you don't know much. You certainly don't know what you're talking about. And even though you don't understand my purposes, they are there, they are good, because they're mine. That's what we heard God say to Job over 2 weeks. And Job gets the lesson. So he says in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job goes on to quote what God has said to him and respond. So God accused Job of hiding counsel without knowledge. He's saying, Job, you've spoken a lot as if you know things, but you're not actually providing wisdom and understanding. You're obscuring it. And Job agrees. He recognizes that he's talked a lot about things that were too wonderful for him. They were beyond his comprehension. The questions Job was asking about his suffering were venturing into realms that God had not chosen to reveal. If you've been at Good Shepherd for a while, you've probably heard me quote Deuteronomy 29:29 many times. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And that has been part of God's answer to Job. Job was trying to pry into those secret things where there remains darkness. He needed to stay on the path which God had lit by his revelation, not wonder about paths that remained in darkness and upon which only God walks. And so every Christian must learn, especially in his or her suffering, to be content to live in the light of God's revelation and not become overly curious and speculative about what remains in darkness. There are things God reveals, and there are things God does not reveal. So Job then again quotes God, who challenged Job to hear him and make things known to him. And so Job answers, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, Job has heard God, and by listening to God's word, Job has come to know God in a deeper, more personal way, as if he could actually see God face to face. Now, Job is not saying he can see God. He can see the storm, but God is pure spirit. He is invisible. What Job is metaphorically saying is that his knowledge of God has changed and it has deepened. It's like the difference between hearing a friend talk about someone else and actually then meeting that person face to face. I don't know how many friends of my parents I've met for the first time and they say, oh, it's as if I've already known you. Your parents have just told me so much about you. But hearing about someone and actually meeting them are two different things. You come into a personal knowledge when you actually meet them. And that is what Job is experiencing in a sense. Yes, he was already in a relationship with God, but that relationship is stronger and more personal now. So what does Job do in light of God's revelation in this deeper personal knowledge? He repents. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God's first speech brought Job to silence. He says, okay, I'm not going to talk anymore. God's second speech has finally brought him the rest of the way into repentance. And what exactly does Job repent of? Well, it's not of some sin that precipitated his suffering, like his three friends accused him of. Job, you sinned and now God's punishing you. No, that's not what God has said, and that is not what Job is repenting of. When Job says he despises himself, there's not actually a direct object in the Hebrew, which is why most English translations just insert myself. But in light of what Job says in verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know? It seems best to understand that Job is most specifically despising and repenting of what he has wrongly said about his God. Remember, he has accused God of not caring about him, of treating him like an enemy. He has accused God of denying justice and just acting in the world arbitrarily and capriciously. And as Job has listened to God, he realizes, wow, that was wrong to say. And so he repents. But maybe you're asking, what exactly is repentance? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks this very question. What is repentance unto life? And it helpfully answers, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now that's probably one of those answers when you first hear it says, ah, I understand it less than I did before. So let me try and say it more clearly. Repentance, what we are learning, is that it is more than just feeling bad and saying you're sorry for something. It's more than that. The Larger Catechism says it is a saving and supernatural grace, meaning even your repentance is a work of God's grace in you. And it is brought about by the power of God's Word when you hear it, and God's Spirit when He works within you so that you can understand and believe it. So you cannot repent apart from God's power. But as God does this work in you, you not only see that your sin is dangerous, you see that it is hideous. Meaning you are not turning from sin just because you see, well, this will lead towards hell. That's dangerous. But you actually see how horrible sin itself is, and you hate the sin regardless of where it leads you. But furthermore, you also begin to see how good and gracious and loving God is. And so at the same time you are learning to hate your sin, you are loving God more. And so because of this, you change direction. Very simply, to repent is to turn. You were walking in one direction, in sin, towards the danger of hell. But as God's Word and Spirits wake you up and show you your sin and where it leads, you do a 180. And you start turning towards your God, who you come to see is beautiful and merciful and gracious. So repenting is turning from sin to God. And that is what God is doing for Job. By his Word and his Spirit, he has revealed Job's sin, the sin that came out of Job and was exposed in response to his suffering. And he has caused Job to despise it and so lead Job into a deeper relationship with himself. And that is where God's mercy and compassion are most clearly displayed in the book of Job. If you want to see, as James did, the compassion and mercy of the Lord, then consider the fact that God does not come and strike Job dead, who has proudly uttered words of blasphemy against him. But instead, he leads Job to repentance so that he forgives him and establishes a more personal and loving relationship with him. God does exactly as Elihu said God would do. He has brought back Job's soul from the pit of destruction by bringing him near to the pit of affliction. And so he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. That's what Elihu says one of the purposes of suffering is. God uses suffering to expose sin that you might turn from it and draw closer to the Lord. You begin to listen to the Lord better when you are suffering. And if you've experienced this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're not seeking the Lord in the same way when everything is going well. We ought to, but if we're honest, we don't. It's when things start getting difficult that we think, wait a second, I'm in trouble. I can't do this myself. I need the Lord. And so it is a mercy from God when he afflicts us in this way to turn us to himself. And you see that God does the same thing with Job's friends. They are under God's wrath. He tells Eliphaz in verse 7, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends." But again, notice, instead of consuming them in the fires of his wrath, he leads them to offer sacrifices, and he consumes the burnt offering instead of the friends. I said a couple sermons ago that God deals with sin before suffering because sin is your greatest danger. Sin is what can separate you from God, not suffering. And so sin must be dealt with in order to bring you to God. And the good news that we learn in the book of Job, in which I'll talk about more next week, is that God has made a way to deal with your sin so that when you repent of it, you find forgiveness. So I ask you, what is Job's greatest gain at the end of this story? It is not the vindication he does receive from God before his friends. God is clear. Job's friends were wrong. Job was more right than they were. His greatest gain is not an explanation of his suffering, explaining why everything happened. God never tells him that. And it is not the twofold restoration of his health, his wealth, his children, and his social status, although those things were good. His greatest gain is this: "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In other words, Job's greatest gain in all of this was at the end he knows and has more of God than he had in the beginning. He gains forgiveness and reconciliation. For that was the greatest source of Job's suffering. Not that he was ever separated from God during his suffering, but he came to feel like God was far away and was his enemy. Now again, if you've experienced this, you know what I'm saying. You can endure any suffering. No matter how severe it is, when you feel like God is for you and he is with you, when you have that sense, my God loves me and I know he is right here with me, you can make it through the greatest hardship. But when you feel like God is far from you and that he is your enemy, even the suffering of a stubbed toe is going to completely overthrow you and you're going to think, I can't do this, I'm done, life is too hard. So God, again, first deals with Job's sin because it is his greatest danger, and he leads him into repentance and forgiveness and this sense of reconciliation with God because it was the sense of animosity with God that was his greatest suffering. And this is where Job not only experiences the compassion and mercy of God, but this is when Job believes that he is comforted and now content. Before we get to verse 10, how do I know that? I know that because the Hebrew word for repent has a range of meaning, which also includes the idea of comfort. And so there are many scholars who say, wait, is Job saying I repent, or is Job saying I am comforted? And I don't think you have to choose. I think as Job repents, he is saying, I am now comforted because I am now right again with my God. The double meaning is intentional. And the key here is that his circumstances have not changed yet. He is still diseased. He is still poor. His children are still dead. And his family and friends still reject him. Yet he repents and is comforted in dust and ashes. The Hebrew preposition is literally upon dust and ashes. And it's important to remember that all of these dialogues and conversations have taken place, as we learn in chapter 2, verse 8, while Job is literally sitting upon ashes. And so I think what Job is saying is that as he has sat in dust and ashes, this has signified his suffering, but now it signifies his repentance. And furthermore, he is saying, I am comforted, I am now content, while I still sit upon these ashes. His circumstances haven't changed, but his condition has. He is no longer angry and despairing upon the ashes. He is content and comforted upon them. And this is absolutely crucial, because it means that comfort and hope in suffering does not depend on the suffering going away. That is not the ultimate answer and hope for the sufferer in this life. Your comfort in suffering is to know your God better. And as we have learned in this series, God actually uses suffering to draw you into that deeper knowledge. And even though you may suffer, your greatest suffering, which is the separation from God that comes from sin, can be removed now when you turn to God in Christ by faith and repentance. And peace with God is far better than a peaceful life. For the former is unchangeable, and the latter is fickle. So as you suffer, you can rest in the knowledge that when you place your faith in Christ and experience the saving grace of repentance unto life, your sins are forgiven now, and nothing can separate you from your God, who is your greatest gain. You see, the giver of all good gifts, who is the Father above, is not good because he gives you good gifts. As if the gospel were the message that, okay, you need God so that you can get all these good things. That's the gospel. You get God, he'll give you good things. No, that's not the gospel. It is actually that the gifts are good because they get you the giver. Meaning that the gospel is not that you need God so you can have saving benefits like justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. Instead, it is that these saving benefits are good because they mean you get to live in a peaceful, loving relationship with God. The good of the gospel is God. So if you think, I want to get to heaven because there's good things there and God has no part in that for you, heaven is not something you should look forward to. The goodness of heaven is that's where God is and I get to be with him. So think about how the psalmists always sing and pray to the Lord. Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And what is that beautiful inheritance? The Lord who is my portion. The psalmist sings in Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says, when I pray for one thing. That is simply, God, let me be wherever you are so I can just gaze upon you my whole life. Or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We often say, don't we, that when we get to question, when we get to heaven, we're going to have a lot of questions for God. Oh, when I see Jesus, I just have a lot of questions. And maybe for some of us, we think, well, those questions, there's going to be a lot of why questions. When I come face to face with my Lord, I'm going to ask him, God, why did you do that? Why did you let this happen in my life? You remember when you took away my job or you took away my child? Why did you do that? But you know what? I don't think your first words when you stand before God and think back on your life and the road that brought you to where you are now are going to be, why'd you do that, Lord? I am fully convinced that as you stand before your God, who is your portion and your greatest treasure, and you look back at your life and the road of affliction that God ordained precisely to bring you to himself, you will not ask why. You will look at God and you will look back on your life and you will simply say, thank you. If every pain and hardship was necessary to bring me here, thank you. And it is necessary. You must share in the suffering of Christ if you are to share in the glory of Christ. But when you stand before your God, you will see that every ounce of pain was worth it. And even now, you will learn to pray with Paul. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul prays, by any means possible. But what about the suffering? Is there any hope that it, like your sin, will be taken away too? And does the restoration of Job's fortunes speak to this question at all? And the answer to both is yes, but not in the way you may think or want. God's compassion and mercy are ultimately displayed in leading Job to repentance and drawing him into a more personal knowledge. But the overflow of that mercy and compassion are seen in how God reconciles Job and his friends, which I'll talk about next week, how he provides Job with comfort through his family, how he doubles the possessions Job lost, how he provides 10 more children, matching the number that he had lost, and how he gives Job another 140 years of life, which is essentially another doubling of the expected lifespan that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 90, verse 10. Now, since retributive justice, this idea that you reap what you sow, you get what you deserve, was discussed so much between Job and his friends, some argue that all of this provision is God's way of upholding justice. That he says, yeah, it wasn't fair for Job to suffer in this way, so I'm going to make it up to him and give him more than I took away. But God's speeches in no way indicate that God believes he's treated Job unfairly. And there is no hint at the end that this provision is some reward that Job has earned. This is purely mercy and grace. God didn't have to do this to be just. He did it because he's compassionate and merciful. But my question is, why is this important for the end of Job's story? Because this is not how God always responds to our suffering in this life. And my answer goes back to my initial summary statement for the purpose of this book, which I gave at the beginning of this series. I asked, why is Job's story recorded and included in Scripture for all generations to know? And my answer is, it is because his is a story within the story of God's redemptive work in the world that teaches God's people how to faithfully persevere as they wait for God to accomplish his purposes. But it also provides a preview of the pattern God will follow to accomplish his redemptive purposes. So I'll attempt next week to persuade you of this second purpose, that Job provides a pattern for how God accomplishes his purposes. But that's important, I think, for understanding why the story ends the way that it does. For the last chapter of redemptive history, which will be the first chapter for the rest of eternity, is that God, who has accomplished our salvation in Christ now, will complete it in the final consummation of all things, meaning our story will end with a new heaven and new earth in which there is no more sin and there is no more suffering. And the glory of that new heavenly and resurrected life will far surpass and outweigh the pain and sorrow of this life. And so God doubles everything that Job has, essentially, not as a promise that all your suffering will end now, but as a promise of the glorious inheritance that you will one day receive when Christ returns. And how do I know that that's the promise in this book, and not that every disease will be healed and you'll just live your life in great prosperity? It's because Job still dies at the end. You see, and Job died an old man and full of days, which means he still aged. His body still eventually gave out. There was something that he wasn't healed from. And that's the curse of sin, still in effect. The refrain of the curse you hear in the genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis is, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Job still dies. The curse is still in effect. That can't be the end. So I believe the end of Job's story is meant to be a hint of how the greater story will end. Job is reconciled with all those who had abandoned him and even accused him, because in the glory of heaven there will be no more grudges and hostility. Job receives double what he had lost. If you compare the number of livestock he has at the end, it's twice as much as he had in chapter 1. Job has another 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, which replace the children that he had lost. And even the daughters receive an inheritance, which only happened in the ancient world when there were no sons. So we see that God has given Job so much that all of his children share in the blessing, which I believe is pointing to the glorious gospel truth that we are all co-heirs of the glorious gospel inheritance that is ours in Christ. And what we receive on the last day will be far greater than whatever we lost in this life. And the names of Job's daughters reflect their beauty, which is also mentioned, and Job's joy in them. And this beauty that he has at the end in his daughters calls to mind the promise of Isaiah 61, where God's servant comes to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you also see that the length of Job's life after his suffering is twice as much as the normal lifespan. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." In other words, you might live 70. If you're really strong, you might live 80 years, but it's going to be short and it's going to be full of trouble. But God, after Job's suffering, gives him 140 years of life, which is 2 times 70. To show again, I believe, that we will rise again to eternal life full of the riches of God's glorious grace in Christ. And like Paul, we will come to see that this life of suffering is slight and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory we will one day know. God has removed our sin in Christ, and one day we are told he will also remove our suffering. So it says in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The end of Job's life is meant to be a glimpse of that promise. His ending is but a shadow of the true ending when Christ returns and makes all things new. That's the promise you are hoping for. That's the ending you are waiting for, even though that will not be how this life ends. And so as I close, let me just very briefly encourage you as you seek to persevere and wait. Because it is hard when you are in the midst of suffering and you're just waiting and you think at the end of a day, all I've done is just make it through another day. It has not looked very victorious or triumphant. All I can say is I still trust in Christ and I'm still here at the end of another day. But let me encourage you that when you end each day and all you feel like you've accomplished is that you still believe in Christ, that is very triumphant. It does glorify God, and he is very pleased with you. Remember how the story of Job begins. What does God call Job? He calls him my servant. He boasts to the adversary, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? And the adversary is not very impressed. He says, well, he doesn't follow you because of you, God. He just follows you because of the good things that you give him. If you take all of that away, he will curse you. So God's glory has been called into question. Does Job love the giver or merely the gifts? Is God Job's greatest gain or something else? Now, Job was far from flawless while he suffered, which is why he needed to repent. But he did persevere. He did maintain faith. He never cursed his God, and God was pleased with him. So even with all the wrong things that Job said, God tells Job's friends that Job spoke what was right of him, which ought to encourage you that even small, weak, and imperfect faith can please God. And how does God refer to Job at the end? The same way he does at the beginning. Four times in verses 7 and 8, God calls Job my servant. Job never stopped belonging to God, even when God had to rebuke Job. He never stopped loving and being pleased with Job. Job's imperfect perseverance pleased God. So when you think, all I've done is persevere through another day, know that God is very pleased with your perseverance, and you are glorifying your God. And even if he needs to rebuke you, you still belong to him, and you have not left the sphere of his delight. Each day God's people persevere in faith, God delightfully declares, have you considered my servant? That's my servant, and I love him. So keep persevering, dear Christian. And know that God is pleased with your perseverance, for it is the fruit of his preservation. And know that as you believe and repent, your sins are gone now. And one day, not in this life, but in the one to come, your suffering will be gone too. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit and Word to do in us what it did in Job, that you would mercifully and compassionately show us our sin, lead us into repentance, and draw us into a deeper, more personal knowledge and relationship with you. Father, only you can do this, but we thank you that you do. Give us grace to persevere another day. And help us know that you are pleased with us, that we might find strength to keep going. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.